Romans chapter 15, as we are continuing our exposition through this first epistle of Paul in the New Testament, though not the first epistle he wrote. The first epistle he wrote probably was 1 Thessalonians. It could have been Galatians, but it was probably 1 Thessalonians. But in the canonizing of the scriptures, our church fathers believed that this epistle of Paul to the church at Rome should be placed first, not only because it's the longest, but because of its preeminence and because of its all-encompassing nature. So Romans 15, we have made it through 14 chapters. We're going to pick up with chapter 15, and I want to read verses 1 through 13 in your hearing and speak to you this morning on some basic themes of the Christian life. Romans 15, verse 1, hear now the word of the living God. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, and there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word and give us ears to hear this morning and receive with meekness the engrafted word of God, which is able to save our souls. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you, the Lord of the Scriptures. And as we have read your word, we pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will make it effectual to each mind and heart here. Cause it to penetrate our thinking process and go all the way down into the depths of our hearts and souls. Cause us to leave here today changed people because we have savingly and believingly encountered you, the true and living God. We ask this for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, in whose name I ask these things. Amen. Actually, at this juncture, we have come to the end of the epistle of Romans in a technical sense. As far as doctrine and apologetics and polemics are concerned, Paul has laid the theological, the doctrinal, and the practical foundations for all of Christian life. And what we're going to have from chapter 15 through chapter 16, the two remaining chapters that are in the book of Romans, is we are going to see Paul open up personal matters. we're going to be given insight into the heart of the apostle that we do not find in many other places. He's going to talk about his personal longings. He turns, though he is still Christocentric and God-centered in all that he says and does, he's going to, with that as the foundation, he's going to open up to us, and we're going to see his desires, his concerns, his fears, his stresses, and many things. And to me, this is one of the warmest sections of the whole. Not that the other was not. It's glorious. But when you open up the heart of a person and see who they are, oftentimes we only see the veneer. But when the heart of a person is open and you begin to see their struggles, their desires, their passions, their fears, their doubts, their stresses, we begin to have more empathy, do we not? And here, in this section, chapters 15 through chapter 16, and though in chapter 16 many just simply throw it to the side because it is a list of over 100 names. And yet not a single one of those names is without significance. And so let's look then today at verses 1 through 13 as Paul begins to deal with the basic themes of the Christian life. And some want to make this a continuation of Romans chapter 14, where he's talking about the stronger brother and the weaker brother, the stronger sister and the weaker sister. And I think that that's kind of touched on, but that's not his thrust. I think what he is saying here is, here's some things that you need to remember now that you are in the church. And these are heartwarming themes, heartwarming motifs as to how we should live the Christian life. And so without further ado, I want to go into them. I think there are about eight different things he brings out here, and I'm going to move through these rather quickly, God willing. The first thing that I think Paul brings out to us that we ought to see is this, that there is no such thing as the Christian life apart from a full involvement in a visible church. There is no such thing as the Christian life apart from a full involvement in a visible church. Many people say, oh, I'm a Christian. And they only darken the doors of the church whenever it's convenient, whenever it's they feel like it, when other things don't interfere with their agendas. And just to pop into church when you feel like it, when it's convenient, doesn't make you a Christian. And we have so much nominal Christianity in America today. You know what nominal means? It means basically in name only. And yet when Paul is writing to this church in Rome, he is bringing out, look at these words here in verses 1 and 2 and even down in verse 6. For we then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. And let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. What is he talking about here? He's talking about involvement in a visible church of Jesus Christ. Jesus loved the church so much that he went to the cross and gave himself for his church. And yet many, oh, I can't make it to church today. I gotta work. I can't make, and some work is valid. Some works are works of mercy and necessity. I can't make it today because the NCAA tournament is going on. Actually, it's not, thankfully. Or the Super Bowl. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. And the church is put on in a secondary position. And yet, all throughout this. You can see it interwoven as Paul is interacting here. The visible church is given to strengthen one another. There, it is a means of sanctification to prepare us for heaven. Rubbing shoulders with others has a way of rubbing the rough edges off of all of us. Let me say that again. Rubbing shoulders with others, sisters and brothers, has a way of rubbing the rough edges off of all of us. Because we're so myopic, we're so wrapped up in ourselves and our small little world, we forget the purpose of Christ coming into this world, the purpose of Him dying on the cross to purchase a people and to die for a church. And we only think of Christianity in the individual sense. But nowhere, nowhere in the New Testament can you find that. Church is not an option. To pop in and out when you want to. Pop in and out when it's convenient. And you call yourself a Christian, my friend, I would challenge that. The New Testament knows nothing of a churchless Christianity in any form or fashion. Full involvement in a church teaches us how to respond biblically instead of fleshly. Full involvement with the church is a means to help us to be more formed and shaped into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And as we interact with our sisters and brothers, we weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those that rejoice. We seek to, as Paul says here, edify one another. The word edify comes from the Greek word of house, to build up, build a house. We need to look out to build up one another, because I can promise you, sometime or another, you're going to need someone to pull along beside you and put their arm around your shoulder and say, I know what you're going through, and I'm praying for you. I love you. And we'll go through this together. I've said 1,000 times or more, thank God for the body of Jesus Christ. And these verses, as you read them, all of a sudden it just dawns on you. There is no such thing as the Christian life apart from a full involvement in a visible church. And this is in contrast to Proverbs 18:1. How many of you know what Proverbs 18:1 says? If you don't, you need to memorize it. Proverbs 18:21 says this, a man or a woman who isolates himself seeks his own desire, for he rages against all wise judgment. Christ intended for us to be a part of His body, to help one another on toward the celestial city. This is the avenue by which we build up others and are built up by others. The second thing that Paul lays out here as a basic theme of the Christian life is this, and some may question my English, but I think I am right in using this word. The greatest and chiefest example. I know some would say chief. Okay, that's however, but I'm saying the greatest and chiefest example for the Christian is to follow is Jesus Christ Himself. Look here in verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading unto edification. What a profound statement we find in verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. Wow. You mean the one who was eternally in the bosom of the Father? The one who never had a beginning, the one to whom seraphim saying every moment of every hour of every day, the cherubim the same. The one who knew nothing but the praises of the whole angelic host, who comes down, who empties himself in the sense that he humbles himself and becomes a man, very God of very God, very man of very man, did not come. He who was king, Lord at his birth. What did the angel say to the shepherds in the fields that night? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the... what? Lord! Lords are to be served. Lords are to be praised. Lords are to be adored. And yet, when He comes as Lord, He did not come to please Himself. I would submit to you that the biggest problem of the churches of Jesus Christ today is not so much that we don't have right doctrine, though that is a great problem. It's not so much that we are engaged in worship wars, which should not be. And it's not so much this, and it's not so much that. The biggest problem is that most of those who profess the name of Jesus Christ to be a follower of the Lamb have a desire to please themselves more than pleasing the Lord. And notice how Paul stimulates these believers in verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, who had every right. He could have demanded all sorts of things. He is the Creator. He would go to the cross to be the Redeemer. And all of that was not to please himself. I delight to do your will, O God, he says. You want to be a Christian. If you want to be more than a nominal Christian, a Christian in name only, then seek to please Christ and stop seeking to please yourself. The Christian life is inconvenient. The world demands this, the world demands that. All sorts of demands are put upon us. But Jesus said, if you will be my disciple, take up your cross, and I love the way Luke puts it, take up your cross daily and follow me. Who, being in the exact form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I thought it was so providential. Our meditation and memory verses for these past few weeks have been there in Philippians chapter 2. Who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The Greek actually says he did not think that equality was got with God was something to be grasped. He didn't need to reach up in order to be equal with God the Father. He is equal with God the Father. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. And being found in fashion as a servant, he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as this cup looms before him, a cup that he had never tasted before, the cup of the divine wrath of God Almighty, and he sees it, he knows that when he goes to the cross, he will drink the bitter dregs of this cup. He says, O Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he humbled himself, and they came to arrest him. And they thought that with a small little garrison of troops, they could take this man away. And as they're approaching him, he says, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. in the English says, I am he, but actually the Greek is a double form of the verb to be, I am. And just the power and the authority of his word calls those trained, fully armed garrison of soldiers to fall back on the ground. What fools they were to get back up and have the audacity to go and seek to arrest him again. And he yielded himself. Why? Because he was not there to please himself. And I ask you this morning, how much of your life is spent trying to please yourself, and you find yourself coming up short all the time? You know, the way to find real happiness is not seek to please yourself, but please Christ. And every one of us should say amen. Husbands, instead of pleasing yourself, seek to please your wife like Christ did his church. Wives, instead of seeking your own fulfillment, seek to fulfill your husband and you will find fulfillment. Parents, seek to fulfill and bless your children. And that can go on and on and on and ripple effect throughout all of the venues of your life. The greatest and chiefest example for Christians to follow is Jesus Christ himself. Charles Hodge makes this observation. The character and conduct of Jesus Christ are at once the most perfect model of excellence and the most persuasive motive to obedience. The dignity of his person, the greatness of his condescension, the severity of his sufferings, the fervor of his love toward us, all continue to render this example effective. For Christ did not seek to please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. I'm not going to even try to unfold that verse. It's found four times. It's found in Psalm 69, verse 9, and it is quoted four times in the New Testament by different New Testament writers. Thirdly, what is the third lesson? And it may seem like that Paul is a good Baptist preacher. He's running on this rabbit trail and another rabbit trail. And he probably is, but he is under the direction of the Holy Spirit. The third great theme, basic theme of the Christian life, is that the Old Testament scriptures were written primarily for us. Look in verse 4. For whatever things were written before. To what is he referring? I have no use, I have no patience for anyone that tells us that we need to, that New Testament Christians need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. The first Christians saved on the day of Pentecost and the ensuing years that followed until the apostles began to write their letters and epistles, what was the only Bible that they had? It was the Old Testament. And from the Old Testament they preached Christ, they preached the gospel, they preached a right and proper ethic. And Paul says, for whatsoever things were written before, he is referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And I think that we as Christians need to read the Old Testament. We need to be Bible readers every day. And we need to read from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And notice the value here. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. I'm reading through different things in the Old Testament. This week I was just so profoundly, I can't tell you how many times I've read it, but as Moses goes into the presence of Pharaoh, he says to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh asks a question that the church today doesn't know, and the world especially doesn't know. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord. And what you begin to see in the 10 plagues that follow is God's manifestation of Himself in His mighty acts. All of these things were written for our learning. They were not written primarily for the Old Testament believers. They were written for our learning to give us instruction. They were written for our learning to produce patience and perseverance. Notice, for whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures. As a pastor, now, pastoral ministry, 45 plus years, I can't tell you how many people I have encountered and they have said, I'm really down, I'm really discouraged, I'm really depressed. And they're looking to me to snap my finger and all of a sudden, zam, their world is bright again. And I have disappointed so many people because I tell them this, usually. How about try reading the Scriptures? This is not Reader's Digest. This is not Sports Illustrated. This is the very Word of the true and living God. And when you quieten your mind and heart and sit down and open up God's Word, God, I promise you, will begin speaking to you and say things to you from His Word that will meet you exactly where you are. And one of the problems with evangelical Christianity, not counting the other forms of Christianity today, is a pervasive ignorance of the Holy Scriptures. Notice what Paul says. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, to instruct us, to teach us. When all of a sudden we encounter something, we say, someone else faced this. And look what the Lord did in delivering them. We learn. And then through that learning process, we have patience. We are able to endure. We find comfort. And notice what he says, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Scriptures produce hope. Again, Charles Hodge said, we should constantly resort to the Scriptures for instruction and consolation. They were written for this purpose. And we have no right to expect these blessings of comfort and consolation and peace unless we use the means appointed for their attainment. And that's why I've said so many times, people come, oh, Pastor, I'm just so down. I'm just so discouraged. I'm really beaten up. And I say, how about reading the Word of God? I'm not a super healer. I can't snap my finger and lift that cloud. I can't lay my hands upon. I said, if I had my way about it, if the Lord would allow me every little child born, the day it was born, I would lay my hand upon its little chest and I would regenerate and save that child and make it a Christian right then. I would if I could, but I can't. And people who are struggling, if I could lay my hands upon your head or upon your shoulders and pray, and magically and mysteriously, everything would be okay. You would be healed. You would be healthy. You would be happy. I would do it. I can't. And anyone who claims that they can is a charlatan and a liar. These powers reside only in Christ Jesus the Lord. And you can only find out about Him in the Holy Scriptures. The fourth thing, the fourth lesson, is this. Hope is one of the three Christian graces that saves those, or that sets those that are saved apart from all others. that we might have hope. And then we'll see in verse 13, he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope." This word hope is a wonderful word in the New Testament. Hope is a neglected theme for most Christians found in the New Testament. The word hope, in its Greek form and its cognitives, is found 72 times in the New Testament. 55 of those times, or 78% of the usage, is used by Paul himself. Paul actually used the word hope more than our Lord Jesus used the word. The word is used the most, guess in what book of the New Testament? Come on. What book in the New Testament is the word hope found the most? I'm giving you a big hint. Romans! Paul uses the word more than our Lord Jesus. He uses it more than any other apostle. And he uses it more in the book of Romans than any other book. Why? My friends, the heathen nations and false religions may have a quote-unquote faith and may even have a quote-unquote love or a devotion to their deity or to their religion. But I want to tell you, my friends, that nothing but saving biblical Christianity can give you a genuine hope for the future. You look through the annals of church history, martyrs, not just old men or old women, but young people, young ladies, some of them younger than some of the young ladies in here, because of their love for Christ and their testimony for Christ, would not renounce Christ. And they were either burned at the stake, there were stakes driven into the beaches at low tide, they were tied to those stakes, and as the tide came in, they were given opportunity to renounce Christ. And you can read about it. You can read about it in Fox's Book of Martyrs. You can read it in Eusebius's History of the Christian Church, how these martyrs died often singing the praises of God, confessing the name of Jesus. Why? Why could they look death in the face and not fear and tremble? Because they had a spirit-wrought hope in their hearts. Hope is not something you wish for. Hope is a certainty. Hope, my friends, that the God of patience and comfort, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might grant you hope. Why do we go forward? How many of you have seen God? Don't raise your hand, please. No one has seen God. And yet we believe in Him. How many of you have seen Jesus? None of you have. Yet we believe in Him. And we believe the words of Jesus when He says, when there's Martha, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother Lazarus would have not died. But don't you know that I am the resurrection and the life? And he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Three great Christian graces: faith, hope, and love. These three, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. But it's hope that sets us apart. How do you know, someone said to me, how do you know that there's life after death? Can you prove it? And I said, no, I can't. I can only tell you what the Word of God says. Then why do you believe it? Because I believe it. I'm not going to believe anything I don't see. I said, yes, you do. You believe in many things that you don't see. Do you see air? How many of you ever seen an atom? A neutron, electron, a proton, a quark. There are things out there you've never seen, but you know they're there. And I've never seen heaven, but I know it's there. Matter of fact, when we get to Revelation chapter 21, which I'm doing in the afternoons, from Revelation 21 to Revelation 22, I'm going to bring a series of messages on heaven. What it's like, what's life after death. And only the Word of God and the Gospel can give you hope. Fifthly, let me hurry through. The chief purpose of the church is to glorify God. Why are we here? Why are there churches across the land? Many have forgotten their purposes. We want to make people feel good. Yes, I want people to feel good. We want to help people. Yes, I want to help people. But notice what Paul says here in verses 5 and 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth do what? Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this church here? Why are any of the churches here on the earth? First and foremost, to bring glory to God. Not ourselves, not our pastors. We've got too many celebrity pastors. We've got too many celebrity Christians. And every one of them detract from the glory of God as it's revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. The chief purpose of the church is not a thousand other things. It's not to teach the illiterate how to read. It's not to clothe the naked. It's not to feed the hungry. It's not to give jobs to the poor. Those are secondary and tertiary matters. The first and primary reason for the church being on the earth is to bring glory to our triune God, to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when you bring glory to Him, all of these other things will begin to automatically take place. And not only is the chief and primary purpose of the church to bring glory to God, it is your primary purpose as a Christian to bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all what? To make yourself happy. Right? No? Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Sixth, God's eternal and electing purposes will culminate in the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 7, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now what Paul does in verses 8 through 12 is something very unusual. He is going to remind the believers in Rome who were Gentiles, though there were some Jewish believers who had come to Christ, he is going to remind them that the eternal and electing purposes of God, which He confirmed to promises to the ancient fathers, have a culmination point. And what is it going to be? The Jews thought they were by themselves, they were aloof, they were the only ones. And all of a sudden, after Pentecost, these Gentiles start coming in, these uncircumcised people that ate pork chops, shrimp, everything else. And the church there in Rome was an amalgamation of Jews. And anyone who was not a Jew was considered a Gentile. Sometimes it's translated as Greek, but actually there were other peoples besides Greeks. Anyone who was not a Jew was considered a Gentile. You and I are a Gentile. And what Paul does is that he does something wonderful. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to the Jews, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. And what he does, beginning with verse 9 down through verse 12, is he reaches back into the Old Testament and pulls out four different verses from the Old Testament. That's why if you unhitch yourself from the Old Testament, you're going to be poorer for it. He reaches all the way back into the Old Testament. The first one found in verse 8, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." The first verse he quotes is Psalm 18:49, and it is a note of confession that the psalmist will praise God among the Gentiles. The second one in verse 10, and again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." It's taken from Deuteronomy 32:43. The third, verse 11, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples." The third verse praises God independently of Israel. And it's found in Psalm 117, verse 1. And then in verse 12, he goes and pulls out a verse from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. "And there shall be a root of Jesse." Who is this root of Jesse? Who is David's father? Jesse. And who was great David's greater son? Jesus. "That from the root of Jesse, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall hope." Paul consummates God's eternal and electing purposes by stating that a Jewish Messiah will reign over both Jews and Gentiles. And in heaven, there will not be a place for the Jews and a place for the Gentiles, a place for the whites and a place for the blacks and a place for the browns and a place for the yellows and a place for the reds and a place for the purples and the greens or any other color. In heaven, there's only going to be one group of people. And they will be the ones who have been washed and that wonderful red color of the blood of the Lamb. Gentiles and Jews, culminating God's eternal and His electing purposes. The Christian must never lose sight of Gentile and Jews in Jesus' fold. Two others, and I close. The believer's experience of hope, joy, and peace. How many of us, I love to have hope, don't you? Corey especially likes to have hope, right? I'm not talking about Hopi back there. I'm talking about that spirit-wrought hope. Anybody not like to have joy in your life? Would you raise your hand? No. Peace. Oh, man. "You will keep him," the prophet Isaiah, God, prophet Isaiah speaks, he says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you." These great, great gifts and blessings of hope and joy and peace are inseparably connected to one thing. Yes, it's Christ, but I want you to look here in verse 13. Verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you." Notice he's called the God of hope. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all what? Joy and peace. How? In believing. The believer's experience of hope, joy, and peace are inseparably connected to believing. Do you know that believing is one of the most unnatural things in all the world? I remember watching this concert or this fundraising thing for Haiti after the big earthquake down there, and one entertainer said, "Keep the faith, folks, keep the faith." And I'm thinking, what faith? It's a very nebulous description here. Keep believing. Believing what? I can tell you, the thing that will bring the most glory to God and pleasure to His heart is to find His people constantly believing Him. When you came to Christ, you believed that He was all that the Scripture said He was. You trusted Him to do all that He said He would do. You rested in Him with the grace of faith. But faith does not stop there. Every day of our life is to be a life of faith. For the justified ones, by his or her faith, shall live. And so many times we're so filled with fear and doubt and unbelief. And I can tell you, the only place where we find in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Christ is declared to be angry was in a synagogue when He saw the hardness of their heart and their unbelief. Unbelief is the greatest sin that you will ever commit. And my friends, it will be the sin that will ultimately damn you. God says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you," Jesus said, "I will give you rest. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am the Lord, and beside me there is none other." And you say, "I don't believe that nonsense." And you can do that. But my friend, I'll tell you, you may not believe what you call this nonsense, but one day you will perish. And Paul says here, as he ends up this one pericope of Scripture, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." And the thing that most honors the Lord, and the thing that most pleases the Lord, and I love these concepts of pleasing the Lord. I love Proverbs 16. "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with Him." And the thing that will bring the most glory to God and will bring the most pleasure to Him is for us to believe Him. "Pastor, you don't know what I'm facing." No, I don't, but God does. "You don't know the struggles of my heart." I don't, but the Lord God does. "You don't know how impossible the things are before me." I know I don't, but the Lord God does. "You don't know," I've had sinners say, I had this one woman say to me, young lady, she said, "Pastor, you do not know the sins that I've committed." And I said, "You're right, young lady, I don't, and I don't know if I want to know. But I know a Savior that does. And I know a Savior that is mighty to save. And a Savior that can wash away not only the sins, but the stain that those sins have left." Believe Him. Christian, whatever you're facing, believe Him. Trust Him. And then the last thing I leave you with in verse 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." in the Christian life, and this is the eighth thing I leave with you, the eighth basic lesson of the Christian life. In the Christian life, the Holy Spirit is absolutely indispensable. That's almost redundant in saying it, but I want to be a little redundant. It's absolutely indispensable. The Holy Spirit was given for a purpose. And by the way, there in verse 13, now may you abound in hope. The word there for abound is actually a water term. It means to overflow. Whenever a dam gets too much water behind it in the reservoir, it begins to overflow. And this is the term that Paul uses here. And if I were to translate it literally, now you may you overflow in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given for a purpose, and the believer's experience is always connected with the Holy Spirit. As Dr. Sinclair Ferguson said, the Holy Spirit is the quiet person of the Godhead, always in the background, but always active. It's always the Christian life is always indispensably, absolutely indispensably connected with the Holy Spirit. Abounding or overflowing is never through a personal achievement of our own. You need to pray more. You need to believe more. You need to fast more. You need to do more works and so on. And yes, we do need to do all of those things. But first and foremost, we need to rest and look to the Spirit of the living God who dwells within every believer to fill us anew every day. It's not through personal achievement of our own. Let me ask you, how often do you seek the power of the Holy Spirit for this blessing to abound? Lord, I'm weary. Lord, I'm tired. Lord, I'm wanting to give up. Lord, I can't take any more. And we forget that God will never put upon us more than what we can bear. Instead of saying, I can't do it anymore, can't take it anymore, I've been there so many times, could write a book on it. Instead, I say, oh, Spirit of the living God, one more time, grant me grace to do what I should do. Give me power to do what I should do. Cause me to overflow by your power. Oh, dear ones, don't be afraid of the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He was given, He sealed us until the day of redemption, and He was given to keep us and to guide us into glory and to help us with every step of the way. Our great triune God planned and purposed our salvation before the foundation of the world. The Holy Son came in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem us from the curse of the law and to purchase our salvation on the cross. And the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came like a mighty rushing wind to seal and to fill every believer and help us on our pilgrimage and sojourn to the celestial city. Seek His power, seek His presence, seek His blessing in your life. These are the basic themes of the Christian life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Much more could be said, but I've said all that I could say today. I pray that You will give each person here a hunger to delve into Your Word. For those who are unsaved, may they turn to Your Word and see the beauty of Christ and His power and ability to do for themselves what they cannot do. And that save them, take away their sins, and make them right with You. For the Christians that are struggling, Christians that are defeated, Christians that are wrestling with all sorts of things. And Father, we confess to you today, we are a feeble folk. But we thank you that there is one at our right hand who is our mediator, who is our Savior, and that one who dwells within us, the Holy Spirit, is there to give us every grace and all wisdom that we need for every day and every event and every situation in life. I pray, O Father, to take your word, burn it deep in our consciences, cause us to remember it, and cause it to bring forth fruit that remains for the glory and praise of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose holy name I ask these things. Amen.